Good morning. My name is Dave Milliken, and I'm your guest speaker this morning. I thought I'd better reintroduce myself since Robert, not complaining, reminded us a few weeks ago that he had been bumped a couple of times. And, of course, we all get bumped down a little bit, and I just went back and looked, and I realized that I had, this is the first time in 4 months that I've spoken to you. I had the opportunity. The last time I spoke was December of 2009. Long time ago.
What did you speak about?
I don't remember. You weren't here. Anyway, Rick's back in the amen corner. So we're getting back to normalcy here. Even though we had some very great ministry from some wonderful men, we are actually now in a series of the minor prophets. Mark gave us a very good message on prophets of the Old Testament and some of the minor prophets that we're studying. And we're studying this morning in the book of Obadiah. And the title of the message is Obadiah, When Families Feud. There have been many infamous feuds in the history of mankind. Perhaps the longest and most notorious feud in our country has been between two Appalachian families, the Hatfields and the McCoys. These two families despised each other going all the way back to the 1800s. And the last dispute that these two families had was in the year 2000 over access to a cemetery. And that led to a court battle in which both sides claimed victory in the year 2003. But no one really seems to know for sure what precipitated the feud between the Hatfields and McCoys. Many theories have been advanced over the years. One of them is that it began with an interfamily romance when a Hatfield boy romanced a McCoy girl over which he was almost killed. Still others say that it started over timber rights. And others say that it began with a dispute over a pig. It seems that the McCoys claimed that the Hatfields stole one of their pigs. And that case actually went to court, and the Hatfields won. But it's interesting in this feud that on June 14th, 2003, that was the date that officially marked the end of the Hatfield-McCoy feud when the families signed a truce. It seems that Rio Hatfield and Bo McCoy drafted a treaty stating that the families do hereby and formally declare an official end to all hostilities implied, inferred, and real between the families now and forevermore. And the interesting thing about all that is that both the governor of West Virginia and the governor of Kentucky each drafted a proclamation of this reconciliation. And they proclaimed June 14th, 2003, as the Hatfield-McCoy Reconciliation Day. Now, all feuds don't end that way, do they? As we all know, they don't end in reconciliation. You probably don't know the name Leonard Schoen, but if I tell you the company that he founded in 1948, you'll know who he is. He founded the U-Haul Company in 1948. And in that U-Haul family, there was a long and festering family feud that pitted Mr. Schoen and his son Sam against two of Mr. Schoen's other sons, John and Mark, who launched a successful takeover of the billion-dollar company in 1986. But even before the 1986 takeover, family squabbling over that empire turned to physical confrontation among the members of the board. And Mr. Schoen had been married 3 times. He had 12 children, and he made all those children board members. So you can see the kind of problems they had. 4 years after Joe and Mark's takeover, Sam's wife, Eva, was murdered in her own home. And in 1992, Leonard publicly declared that he was convinced that either one or both of his sons, Joe or Mark, or both of them, were directly responsible for her murder. And in 1999, at 83 years old, Leonard crashed his car into a telephone pole and died. His death was ruled a suicide. So it's pretty bad when families feud. But it's even worse, I believe, when those of us who are believers feud. All we have to do is to look at the unfortunate history of our movement, the Brethren movement, and we see innumerable feuds that have led to widespread divisions. Still going on today. Followers taking their cue and their identity from their favorite leader of the movement. We wound up with the Darbyites and the Kellyites and the Grantites and the Stewartites and the Walkerites, the Ravenites and the Taylorites. All kinds of ites among the Brethren. Now, division has been so prominent among the Brethren that one great Bible scholar of another generation, Donald Gray Barnhouse, said that the Brethren rightly divide the word, but they wrongly divide each other. And that's true. Because most of it doesn't center on doctrinal issues. It centers on personalities and on control. John Piper, in commenting in a general way on this type of situation, says that most of our perplexity regarding moral and theological issues is owing to the distortions caused by our pride, not to the complexity of the issues. This month of May, I will mark 56 years in association with the Brethren Assemblies. I was saved under the preaching of the Brethren Evangelists. But in the course of my life in Bible school and seminary, they didn't teach us how to deal with feuds in the local church. And when we were young, my wife and I, we had 3 children. We were immature. I had hair in those days, believe it or not. We moved to a town in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, to a chapel that was called Fair Oaks Bible Chapel, and the atmosphere was anything but fair. When we got there, we discovered that there had been a feud going on for many years between the Falk family and the Binkley family. And again, the feud wasn't over doctrine, but it was due to 2 families that had yielded to the temptation of pride, and they had lost their ability to think, their ability to feel, and their ability to act without deception. And if you were here and heard Mr. Fleming, he gave a message from Haggai. He kind of slipped a minor prophet in under the radar. Caught us off guard, I guess. But anyway, he was telling the story about where he was in, I think it was Ecuador or somewhere down there in South America. And there was a billboard, a car billboard, advertising a particular car. And the caption on the billboard was think, feel, and drive. And what we're going to see this morning, as far as thinking is concerned, is attitude coming out of the book of Hosea. And we'll find out that attitude is going to affect how you feel about somebody or something and how you act towards somebody or something. And coming out of this book of Obadiah, if you have your Bible, and you'll turn to the book of Obadiah, it's tucked in between Amos and Jonah. If you can find either one of those, you can find the book of Obadiah. I'll give you 5 minutes to find it. There's a long history historical feud going on here between the people of Israel, Jacob, and the people of Edom, or Esau. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis when Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, was pregnant, and these two boys were still in the womb, and the Bible tells us that they struggled in the womb. So it goes way back, even before they were born. Obadiah is a book about some of the most violent Jew haters in all of history. Just for an example, let's quickly look back at the book of Romans. Keep your finger in Obadiah, because I'm not going to give you any more time to find it. Numbers chapter 20. And let's read beginning in verse 14. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us. And then he rehearses what has happened with their time in Egypt and how they were treated and so on. And then they cried to the Lord in verse 16 and brought them out of Egypt. And now they're at Kadesh. And now they're at Edom. And they said, verse 17, please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through the field or through the vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left until we pass your territory. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, or I will come out with a sword against you. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away. Their hatred of Israel was so great that Edom wouldn't even extend a traveling courtesy to Israel. And Edom thought they could do that, and we're going to see this as we go through the book of Obadiah. They thought they could do that to Israel and get away with it because they had built their home up in the rocks. And they were impregnable. They thought they could get by with it. And this incident apparently was never forgotten in the history of Israel. The psalmist in Psalm 137 says, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, to its very foundation. Raise is R-A-Z-E. In other words, destroy it. Not only were the Edomites against Israel, they cheered on Israel's destruction by her other enemies. And even Obadiah says in his book, verses 11 through 14, that when Israel was under attack, some of the Jews tried to escape, and the Edomites threw them under the track, so to speak, or under the bus. So this is an ongoing feud between these two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Now, Obadiah, the name is a rather long name, but it's a short book. And I've kind of mulled over whether I should read this whole book or not. It's only 21 verses, but our time is slipping on, so I think we'll bypass that and let you read that on your own. But it's a very short book. It's the shortest prophecy in the Old Testament. And we don't know much about Obadiah. We know that Obadiah was a very common name in ancient Israel. Many people named Obadiah. His name means Yahweh's servant. And Obadiah just simply steps up to the task that God has assigned to him for this prophecy, and then he fades into the background. So it's a very brief book. It's very simple in some respects. It has a simple theme. The theme is judgment. It's simple in its structure. It revolves around the little word but in verse 17. In the first few verses of the chapter, Obadiah is talking about Edom. And then in verse 17 and following, he begins to talk about Israel. The emphasis is there. If you remember the chart that Mark handed out to us, he had three headings. He had Israel and Judah. And the third heading was other. And Obadiah is one of those other prophets. Some of the prophets prophesied to Israel, some to Judah, and some of the preaching of the prophet was to others. And Obadiah is one of those others because he is speaking to Edom. And God in Obadiah and through Obadiah the prophet is going to tell us the future of Edom, and in particular, the city of Petra. Now, who was Edom? Well, we can identify Edom very easily. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 30 to see who Edom is. Genesis 25 and verse 30. Let's begin reading at verse 24. This is the pregnancy of Rebekah. And we read in verse 24, "And her days to be delivered were fulfilled. Behold, there were twins, Jacob and Esau, in her womb. Now the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished.' Therefore, his name was called Edom." Of course, this is the story of the selling of the birthright of Esau and Jacob. And Esau was a hunter. He comes in, he's famished, and he looks at that red stew, and he says, "Give me some of that red stuff, because I'm starving to death." And that word red stuff in Hebrew in verse 31 is the Hebrew word for Edom. Edom was Esau. And Esau was called red to remind him of the selling of his birthright. So we know who Edom is as to his name. We also know who Edom is as to a place. Genesis 36. Genesis 36, a couple of verses there. Verse 8. "So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir." Here is the place where Red or Esau lived. He dwelt in the red mountain of Seir. This mountain was not a single mountain. It was a range of mountains. It extended all the way from the Dead Sea in the north to the Gulf of Aqaba in the south. And in Obadiah's day, Mount Seir was known as Selah and later as Petra. Now, Petra means rock city or massive rock. And the dwellings of Petra were literally carved out of solid rock, out of the clefts of those rocks. When they constructed Petra, they didn't truck in all the material and start building temples and homes and stuff like that. These entire buildings, the homes, were carved out of solid stone. They were chiseled out of the rock, the temples and all that was located there. And because they were up into that area, notice in Obadiah chapter 3, he describes them this way: "You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down?' Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars." They're built in this solid rock area, this city of Petra. And because of that, there was not much access into that area, to that city. One man could pass through the passageway, maybe two standing shoulder to shoulder. And because it was so impregnable, the Edomites said, well, they actually became arrogant, is what happened in verse 3. "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. They had an attitude of arrogance. It was the attitude that we can do anything to Jerusalem, we can do anything to the Jewish people, to Israel, and then we can run back to our fortified city. We've built a city and you can't get to us. Not even God can get to us. Reminds me of the story of the arrogant pro athlete who was sitting in an airplane ready to take off, and he hadn't fastened his seatbelt in the, not the stewardess, you can't say that anymore, this flight attendant came by and said, "Sir, please fasten your seatbelt." And he looked at her and said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." Which she responded, "Superman don't need no plane. Please fasten your seatbelt." You see, they had built this city and they thought they were impregnable. "You can't get to us." Verse 4 of Obadiah. "Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." They had this arrogant attitude against Israel that Edom was the only neighbor of Israel that is not offered the prospect of the mercy of God. Nineveh, as wicked as Nineveh was, God said, "I'm going to judge you unless you change," and Nineveh changed. But God looks at Edom and he says, "I have no mercy to offer you. I don't even ask you to turn around. It's over. It's judgment for you." Edom spurned the mercy of God. Now the mercy of God is going to spurn Edom. That becomes the key to the book of Obadiah. Jump down to verse 15, the B part of that verse. The theme or the key of the book becomes retributive justice. Listen to these words prophesied against Edom. "As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head." Retributive justice. That means that the punishment matches the crime. If you cut off a man's hand, we cut off your hand. And don't complain when the same thing flies in your face because you did it to him. There has to be a payday someday. In fact, a very famous classic sermon was preached many years ago by a man named R.G. Lee. He was a very famous Southern Baptist preacher. He preached for 40 years in Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. I had the privilege of hearing him when he was retired. He didn't preach that particular sermon. He was retired. He was probably in his mid to late 80s at that time. But he preached a very famous sermon from 1 Kings chapter 21. It's about Jezebel and Ahab and how they're scheming to get Naboth's vineyard. The name of that sermon was "Payday Someday." It's a sermon that we had to listen to, and Rick probably remembers this from Dallas, of R.G. Lee. We had to listen to them in the library, reel-to-reel tapes in those days. No cassettes, no CDs, no electronic media. We did it the hard way. And he preached that famous sermon, "Payday Someday." And what God is saying to Obadiah is that you tell Edom that someday there's going to be a payday. And I'm going to pay you in the same manner that you paid Israel. And there are four things that God comes against Edom and says, "I'm going to pay you back in kind." And the first one is found in verses 11 and 12. And that's the treachery of Edom. "On that day that you stood aloof, On the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. In other words, Edom joined in destroying Israel. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in their day of destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Edom, you did the wrong thing. And what's worse, you didn't do it to strangers. You did it to your own family. You betrayed your father and mother. You betrayed your brother and sister. And because of your treachery, Obadiah says in verse 7, because you committed treachery, now it's on your head. And the second thing that he comes against them is, in verse 13, is their robbery. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. Do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. When Jerusalem was destroyed, there was tremendous looting, tremendous robbery. And God is saying, don't loot their wealth in their day of disaster. Edom, you looted Israel, and now it's going to be done to you. Verses 5 and 6. And then he says, I'm going to pay you back in kind for another thing, and that's because of the violence that you had against Israel. Because of the slaughter, verse 9. Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman. Teman was another city of Petra. So that every one may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. And God says, because you did that to your brother, Jacob, verse 10, because of violence to your brother, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. Amos chapter 1 puts it this way, speaking of Edom, that they chased down their relatives, the Israelites, with swords, showing them no mercy. In their rage, they slashed them continually and were unrelenting in their anger. And God says, Edom, you're going to be disposed from Petra just like the Jews were disposed from Jerusalem. And the fourth and final thing that God says he's going to judge in kind against Edom is the fact that they weren't just satisfied with the destruction of Jerusalem. They wanted the total destruction of Israel and Jerusalem. They joined in with the other enemies of Israel. They egged them on when Egypt attacked Jerusalem in 1 Kings 14. Edom was in on that. When the Philistines attacked in 1 Chronicles 12, 21. Edom was in on that. And when the final attack by Babylon came in 2 Kings 24 and 25, Edom was in on that. And God's response is, Edom, you're going to be cut off forever. You're going to be stubble in verse 18. If you want the total destruction of Israel and Jerusalem, this is what you're going to get. There will be no survivors on the part of Edom. There are no Edomites today. There are no survivors of the house of Edom. And Petra is a God-forsaken city. With the total destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the line of Esau disappeared from history forever. You see, folks, the Abrahamic covenant is true. Genesis chapter 12. Verse 3, God says, I will bless those who bless Israel. And I will curse those who curse Israel. Those who mistreat Israel will be judged by God because they remain God's chosen earthly people. And historically, God has always cursed nations that cursed Israel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 25. And we can very plainly see the application of this. In fact, he begins in Ezekiel 25, and he goes all the way through chapter 32. And he mentions all of these nations. God came against and cursed every nation within 1,000 miles of the city of Jerusalem. And he talks about Edom here in verse 12 of Ezekiel 25. He talks about Ammon and Moab and Philistia and Egypt and Tyre on through chapter 32. He goes down this list of nations that will be judged because of their mistreatment of Israel. Just glance at chapter 25, Ezekiel 25, verse 2. Son of man, set your face toward the sons of Ammon and prophesy against them. And say to the sons of Ammon, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into exile. Then he goes on to talk about this judgment. That little word, aha, is an expression of delight. You get the feeling when you're driving down the highway, minding your own business, driving the speed limit, enjoying a CD or whatever, and somebody in a muscle car flies by you at 100 miles an hour. And you think, what an idiot. Where's the trooper, you know, when you need him? And you get down the road a little farther, and there are the flashing lights, and pull that guy over. And you say, aha, they got him. I'm delighted they got that idiot. Well, this is what God is saying to these nations. The nations were delighted when the temple was destroyed. The nations were delighted when the northern kingdom went into captivity. They were all delighted when Judah went into captivity. And God says, because of that delight on your part, I will curse you. And so we see very plainly in Ezekiel 25 and following this outworking in history of the judgment of God that opposed the nation of Israel. Well, the time's moving on. Let's get down to some practical implications of the book of Obadiah. The first one is that Obadiah is a lesson in cumulative national guilt. God had been patient with Edom, but the national guilt of Edom had accumulated from the day of Esau and Jacob clear up to the fall of Jerusalem. And then God said, there's a point of no return. But God says to Edom, I will not touch you when the national guilt is 95%. I won't touch you even when it's 97%. In fact, I won't touch you when it's 99% full, but when it's full, Edom, you are dead. Look back at Genesis chapter 15 for a classic example of this. Genesis 15. And God here in the context is saying to Israel that the promise of the land, of them having the land, is certain. Genesis 15, verse 13. God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Notice this principle of cumulative justice. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Who were the Amorites? Well, they were the possessors of Canaan. And God had said to Israel, I promised you the land, but you can't have that land until it's reached its sin quotient. It's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? A sobering thought that shows us the justice of God. God has set a mark, but he's not going to judge prematurely. But when he does, he's going to judge certainly. But in this context, in Genesis 15, it's going to take another 400 years or so before they see the iniquity of the Amorites become full. But when it's full, when it's saturated, God said, I'll send you in, Israel, to wipe them out. You know, our nation is not any different. We are living in a post-Christian era. Franklin Graham was just disinvited from the National Prayer Breakfast. Our nation isn't indifferent. God's not passive toward human conduct. God is aware of what man is doing, and he takes note of that. And he has marked on his calendar the day when the national guilt reaches its cumulative point. There'll be a payday someday. And Edom had reached that point, and God judged them, and nothing remains of Edom. Practical implication number two. The treatment of Israel is made by God the criteria for the blessing or cursing of a nation. And the last U.S. president to actually publicly articulate that and reference Genesis 12:3 goes all the way back to Harry Truman, the only president from Missouri. And he believed that that's the way we as a nation should treat Israel. In fact, he said, our nation stands today because of the good treatment we have given Israel. And just in the last few weeks, actually, we've seen a feud between our nation, our administration, and the country of Israel. When they announced that they were going to build a Jewish settlement in East Jerusalem. In fact, a recent Gallup poll says that our current administration's approval of Israel is only 45%. And 65% of Americans do approve of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that whatever they do is right or we condone sin. It simply means that they are God's chosen people, and that God has never revoked the principle of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. Number three, only in Scripture do we find the explanation for the Arab-Israeli conflict. Why is God so angry with people that don't like Israel? Well, it's the principle of Scripture. Anti-Semitism is ultimately anti-God. Practical implication number four. The ultimate aim, in all of God's dealings, whether judgment or salvation, is to display that he is God and there's no other. What's the doctrinal intent of God's victories over Edom and Ammon and Philistia and all of those other countries? Well, the theological answer is right there in Ezekiel chapter 25. We didn't read it, but just look at verse 5. He says at the end of that verse, thus you may know that I am the Lord. Verse 11, thus I will execute judgments on Moab, and they will know that I am the Lord. The ultimate aim of God in blessing and judgment is to display his character. This is who God is. Practical implication number five. God is not only aware of our actions, but he's aware of our attitudes, because those attitudes affect how we feel and how we act. You know, it's the attitude of arrogance that God hates. Now, as human beings, we are not able to identify attitudes like God does. But we have to remember that he not only considers what we do, but he considers the attitude behind it. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what our pride is. He knew what the pride of Edom was against his chosen people. And he said to them, even though you build up into that high mountain, I will bring you down. And that's the message to us. It's a universal principle. In fact, in Obadiah, there in verse 15, it's universal. He says, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations." Obadiah is relevant to our day, isn't it? Let's close out with number 6, practical implication. In the New Testament, there's another confrontation between Israel and Edom. It's personified in two persons. The Edomite was a king, and his name was Herod. Herod was an Edomite by birth. The Israelite was a prisoner, and his name was Jesus. Here are Esau and Jacob face to face once again. And the prisoner Jesus went out to a cross and to a grave, and he emerged the king. And Herod, the king, the Edomite, went into exile and disgrace, into a grave in a foreign land, and he emerged the prisoner for all eternity. You see, Jesus wrestled pride and Esau to the ground. He purchased for us the eternal freedom so that we do not need to be subject to the curse of Esau. And Isaiah, and I close with this verse, looking down through history, said in Isaiah 60, "You will know that at last that I, the Lord, am your Savior and Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the relevancy of your word, even from the Old Testament, from the minor prophets that we don't always think about being that applicable to our lives in the 21st century. But you have a word for us, Father, from every part of your word. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the grace that you've bestowed upon us. We pray that you would take your word and honor today to our hearts and help us, Father, through your spirit to live the honoring lives that we owe to you for what you have done for us. Thank you for bringing us together, and dismiss us now with your richest blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.